First John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 from the website. I always love when the message ties in with what we're doing, and it seems to happen a lot. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure how that could coincidentally keep happening over and over again, but, you know, it's a good thing for us. So, Christopher, would you pray for us this morning?
Lord, as we consider that you are the great propitiation, that's a wonderful thought. Lord, we want to explore, we want to get into your word, we want to get that mind, great wisdom out of your Bible, you have your scriptures. You have great things for us. We ask you to come and be with us and dwell with us. Lord, I ask you to touch Jan as she's in pain. Mm.
Yes.
Lord, help her please to heal quickly and to honor you with her body and her life. We ask in the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so the quote we're going to actually work through this morning for just a second, Jesus propitiation / expiation, and a large part of our lesson this morning is going to be talking about what those two words are and why I use them both together, does not produce regeneration. And Don's testimony this morning was nailed this so completely. Actual salvation is accomplished by Jesus' sacrifice and the believer's response of faith. It takes a response for salvation to occur. It doesn't occur without the response. And that's actually what we're going to see coming up here in verse 2, how that works out. And what that actually means. So, previews of things to come. But I want to do a really brief review of verse 1 because of Don speaking this morning, I want to talk about Don for a second. And it ties in with verse 1. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And I want to stop there for just a second before we move on to verse 2, so that I can talk about advocate. It comes from, and we talked about this last week, so I'm just real briefly. It comes from the idea of a defense attorney, somebody that stands up for you in front of a judge and advocates for you. Now, behind the scenes, you have to understand, and I can understand if you only see legal shows on TV, you may be confused and think that no one is ever arrested that's actually guilty. Because the only thing you ever see on lawyer shows on TV is how everyone's innocent and how the lawyer fights to get them off. But actually, most of us, all of us are actually guilty. We all have sinned. We all are guilty. And our advocate's job is not to try and get us off because we haven't done what we're being accused of. But his unique role, as we're going to see in verse 2, is that he's not only defending us because we're guilty, but he's offering a sacrifice to wash away and cleanse our sin.
Yeah, if the lawyer would just simply defend the guilty party as though he were innocent, he would be guilty himself.
Yes, you know, that would be completely wrong.
Yeah, unjust.
His goal is not to get people off.
Yeah.
It's to see justice done and God satisfied.
Yeah.
So I want to talk about Don for a second, because unless you have seen Don St. Denis in action, let me tell you what this looks like to somebody for whom he's an advocate. And Aaron can jump in at any point in time. But if you want to picture a knight in shining armor riding a white charger into battle, that's Don St. Denis, the advocate. If you haven't seen him walking through the courthouse on a mission to accomplish something, let me just say, don't get in his way.
It's more of a bull in a china shop, really?
Yeah.
Not that whole glory thing like he was doing with the white horse. No, it's a bull in a china shop.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It just destroys.
He's marching to the judge, and he's going to see the judge.
The wake is flying.
Yes, pretty much.
Yes, he's going to see the judge. That's not for debate. He's going to see the judge, and he's marching to the clerk's office, and he's going to take care of the paperwork, all while he's talking on the phone and texting, and then marching to a second judge, and then marching back to the clerk's office, and going back and forth, and getting all the paperwork taken care of, and standing in front of people, and resolving the problem, and not that the person wasn't guilty, the person was guilty, but resolving all the punishments, and taking care of all the penalties, so that the guilty person walks out clean in the law's sight of all the things he's done wrong because the penalties have been paid, the consequences have been dealt with, and there's a new start. It's the perfect picture of what happens with Jesus as our advocate. And for us, Don St. Denis was the example of what that looks like. Jesus with skin on, if you would. That's what it looks like, which was pretty amazing. And that was only a year ago.
Yeah.
Pretty cool stuff.
When he didn't really know what he was doing because he doesn't practice that type of law.
But he didn't care.
He charges in and he's going to go first. And then he just kind of sits around and goes, well, how do I do this again? Asking the other attorneys, like, what's the best approach?
That's awesome.
Yes.
But he got the Lord through him, gave us the victory. So. All right.
It's amazing. And the perfect example that I will use for my whole life, and I'm sure Aaron and Jan will use, of what it looks like to see a righteous advocate not get you off for being not guilty, but to handle the penalty and the consequences and to resolve the issues and to stand in your stead. Now, if he'd stopped there, he wouldn't have been like Jesus. Let me tell you, this idea of advocate is not just a lawyer. If you look elsewhere in Scripture, the same exact word is comforter, counselor, someone who stands beside you. Don started meeting with Aaron once a week for 6 months. He didn't just let Aaron go off and flounder. He was the counselor, the comforter, the guy who stands with him and checks and see how he's doing. This is what Jesus does with us. He didn't just present the sacrifice to God and stand in front of him and say, forgive each of us. He's still our comforter. He's still our counselor. He's still our helper.
And if he were in here, he wouldn't be letting you tell all this.
Of course not. That's why I'm doing it here. Don't let him listen to the recording, okay? So let's look at verse 2 now. He himself, meaning, of course, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And that verse is where we're going to spend the rest of the day today. So, this verse, I'm just warning you, this gets us into theology. I'm sorry, but you can't deal with words like propitiation without having to wade into theology a little bit. I'm going to try and do this in a very non-theological way, okay? I won't be quoting esteemed scholars, and I won't be making cases for this system versus that system. Because when we get to the second part of the phrase, it says, and not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. We're going to deal with that. Because that is something that different theological systems address differently. And I'm going to deal with the text and not the theological systems. And you'll just have to put up with that. Okay? I'm not going to be pro or anti anything. we're going to deal with what the text says. And that, in my experience, has been the best way to proceed when you have tough issues.
Yep.
So, here we go. Two questions that have to be addressed. What in the world is propitiation? That's
my question.
It's a $12 word. Mm-hmm. We're going to get there. And then what does it mean not only for ours, but also those of the whole world? Those are the two things I want us to come away with this morning. Now, I hardly ever quote Greek to dazzle you with my in-depth knowledge. But unfortunately, this word, the fact that it comes from a Greek word is important because that Greek word has centuries and centuries of history and usage before the time of Christ that we can't just pretend isn't there. And it influences what propitiation means. And the Greek word is holosmos. Okay, and you probably could care less. Mm-hmm. And it can be translated and is translated, depending on which translation you use, as both propitiation, see up here on the board, and expiation. They're both $12 words, and they're not the same. Mm-hmm. And here's our temptation. Our temptation is trying to say that this Greek word holosmos must mean one of those things or the other of those things. And that's a very Western approach.
Not this, but that.
Yes. It can't be this because it's that. Mm-hmm. Or it can't be that because it's this. And in truth, there is nuance. This is why I hate Twitter. The idea that you can express anything profound in 144 characters is absurd, because 144 characters doesn't allow for nuance or context. And when you're dealing with biblical things, nuance and context can't be ignored.
Right.
Okay? So we're going to look at what is propitiation, what is expiation, which of those meanings is being talked about here, and why do people translate it sometimes as propitiation.
I'll be back in 3 minutes. I have to pull the hams out.
Sometimes it's expiation. I can say bad things while he's gone. All the hair.
It has to rest.
I know.
45 minutes.
Okay, so propitiation literally means an acceptable sacrifice. And here's the historical background of it. In ancient days, the idea is you have done something that has offended the gods. And the way that you get them to stop being angry at you is to offer them a sacrifice that then ameliorates their anger. And they say, oh, okay, he's made a sacrifice to us and now we won't be mad at him anymore.
That just sounds ridiculous. It's like, hey, let's drink the Kool-Aid and ride the comet, too. You know? Sure.
And yet that's what millions and millions of people believe for thousands and thousands of years.
And still believe.
Yes, and still believe.
In the United States.
If you've offended a god or gods or God, the solution to that is to offer a sacrifice or do a penance or perform some good act to try and ameliorate God being mad at you because of what you did.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, the Old Testament, with the sacrificial system that was being used in the Old Testament, where, you know, a goat was slain or a bull or a bird, different things were slain, their blood was poured on the altar. Once a year, the goat was slain and blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Those were all kind of the idea of propitiation, that God's anger towards the sins of the individual who sinned or the nation of Israel would be covered or set aside because of the sacrifice that's being offered. That sacrifice was accepted by God on behalf of the sins of the individual or the person.
hams have been released.
Okay, so I have to stop talking heresy that now that Nate's back.
Well, no, keep it.
I thought propitiation makes substitution, is it not?
Propitiation is applied to the concept of substitutionary atonement. But that's not actually what it means in its historical and grammatical sense. It's based on, and I was telling them about the history of the ancient people who would offer a sacrifice because they had done something to make a god mad at them, or the gods mad at them.
Sacrifice.
Yeah, and so that sacrifice could take the place of an animal, or it could be a deed you had to do. Like Odysseus and those kind of people that were sent on quests to satisfy the gods being angry at them. So you had to perform some kind of an act to have God not be mad at you anymore. And the ancient sacrifice for the nation of Israel, a bull on the altar, a bird, the goat for the nation once a year, the sprinkling of the blood, was also a symbol of the fact that God could not tolerate sins, and he would be appeased, if you will, if you offered sacrifice, which would cover those sins that were being offered for. It didn't do away with the sins. The sins weren't cleansed, but they were covered. And the idea that we find from the Old Testament is this was a temporary thing until the ultimate sacrifice was made by Jesus on the cross. And that's when the ultimate cleansing takes place. And therein lies the reason why this word is also translated in the Bible, not just as propitiation, but as expiation. Expiation, the EX means from. The pro in propitiation means for. So is the sacrifice for something, or is the purpose of the sacrifice to take you from something? And it's a difference in perspective, but not an entirely different thing. Both involve sacrifice. Expiation is a cleansing or a removing, not just of the sin, but of the taint or the stain of the sin. So you have offended God by your sin. Propitiation means there's been a sacrifice offered. Expiation means it's not just covered up, it's cleansed. It's removed.
Sorry.
No, go ahead.
Well, I have a question. So is that stain being removed, is that, definitely be the guilt?
It includes the guilt.
It includes the guilt, and that does not necessarily also include all of the consequences.
Consequences are never dealt with as far as sacrifice or redemption or salvation. One of my favorite stories to tell is you get drunk and you're in a car accident and you break your leg and they have to cut it off. You get saved, you don't get your leg back.
Mm-hmm.
Consequences of sin last. The being saved, accepting Christ as Savior, having your sins cleansed does not undo the consequences of your sins. If you ended up divorced because of your terrible life that you were living and you come to Jesus, that doesn't undo your divorce.
Well, we know that that's true logically because of our life experience.
Yeah.
Does that word say it?
This word doesn't have anything to do with consequences.
Okay.
It has to do with the stain of your offense.
So that's more of like propitiation. Be if you got arrested, you did your time, you get out of jail, but it's still on your record.
Yes.
They're saying that expiation is if you get your record expunged.
Yes.
And it's just completely gone. Never.
What a great, great simplification. Thank you, Aaron Gase. That's exactly it. So under propitiation, your sin's still there, but it's taken care of. It's been resolved.
Right.
But with expiation, it's been cleansed. It's not there anymore.
That could never happen.
Yes. So the question, and this is one of those things, is it this one or is it this one? Yes. You can't say it's only this. You can't say it's only that. It's both of them.
Okay.
This is the historical basis it comes from, propitiation. Expiation is what happens New Testament-wise, but they're both part of the process. If it wasn't an acceptable sacrifice, then it wouldn't cleanse you from your sin. So number two stands on top of number one. And it's one of those things when you read a translation and they pick one of those words to translate it, you're losing part of the meaning of what's there. And it's one of the problems when you translate from one language to another. Yeah. Is that you don't always get the full meaning in word-for-word translation because there's a concept that's there.
Well, what if they... I'm sorry.
No. No.
What if they had just invented a new word? Pro-expiation.
You know, a lot of times translators did that. That's why we have the word baptism. Baptism is because there was a Greek word, baptizo, that they didn't know how to translate into English because there wasn't an English word for it.
Okay.
So they just made up a word, baptism. It's an English version of the Greek word.
All right.
So sometimes translators did that. In this case, they didn't do that.
Is hilesmo ever translated expiation elsewhere in a lot of translations?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, so it can be flipped either way.
Yes.
Yeah.
If you look at different translations, you'll sometimes see this exact same verse translated with expiation and sometimes with propitiation.
I mean, in other parts of the same Bible. So like in John here, propitiation, hilesmos in...
Hilesmos is only used, I believe, I could be wrong, twice.
Both by
John.
Yeah.
Once here and once later in 1 John.
So they got the meaning, I guess, from Greek root words?
Yes, from Greek root words. And it's very well used in Greek for thousands of years before the time of Christ.
Okay.
Because it had to do with sacrifices to the gods.
Okay.
So Christians adopted the use of that word and then added to its meaning with the sacrifice we have of Christ. Okay?
All right.
So that kind of fleshes out that picture. And we have just enough time now, I think, to dive into some of the fun stuff coming up.
Real quick, I'm glad you said it's an acceptable sacrifice as it's a noun, because that helped me when studying this verse to understand the next part of the verse, which is the propitiation of the whole world. It does not say propitiated. It's not a verb. And that was really helpful for me as we get into it.
And that's kind of where we're going to be dealing with here. Okay? Let me just read you these one or two excerpts here. While Jesus' death certainly has the effect of expiating sin, wiping away the penalty, it is difficult to avoid the impression that it also propitiates, turns away the wrath of God's promised punishment of sin, and sinners whose transgressions are not atoned for on the last day. And as Jim last week insisted that I cannot go through this section without bringing in Hebrews and Jesus as our high priest, because those things are connected. He's not only our advocate, which is our defense attorney, not only the sacrifice, but he's the high priest who presents the sacrifice to God. Isn't that like, wow? You know, three hugely big things that are always done by three different people, and he's doing all of them. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brothers. And if you read the verses ahead of time, by his brothers, he means believers.
Mm-hmm.
We are Jesus' brothers. It lays that out clearly in the three or four verses before this.
Mm-hmm.
Like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Different.
So if he was not like us, man, in every way except sin. He could not have been the high priest who presents this sacrifice to God. All right? And this propitiation that's here. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. Now, there's something about this verse that strikes me as being so unlike all of us. If I face a sin and you face a sin, okay, and I choose not to commit the sin and you choose to commit it, I'm going to say, what's wrong with you, dude? I resisted that temptation. Why couldn't you? Well, what does it say about Jesus here? It says Jesus was tempted just like us, and he chose not to sin. And because of that, he can stand before God on our behalf. And he's not standing before God saying, look at me, God. I faced all those sins and didn't choose to sin them. You need to wipe these guys out because they couldn't handle it. They failed. Isn't that what you and I would be doing?
Sure.
Look at me, I didn't sin.
He was also full of love.
That's the big difference.
Yeah.
Love and compassion. He was tempted, he knows what that feels like.
He's not a hypocrite.
He's not a hypocrite. He knows what the temptation feels like. He didn't fall, he didn't sin. And instead of lording that over us and trying to rub it in and make us feel inferior, he calls us his brothers,
yeah,
and he offers his sacrifice on our behalf. Why? Because he loves us?
Mm-hmm.
Because we earned it?
No.
I'm waiting for somebody to say no.
No.
Because we didn't earn it.
No.
Wake up, Nate.
My Facebook?
We didn't earn it. I mean, that's the way we work in our minds, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
I'll forgive you if you earn it. Show me your contrition, your repentance.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the way it works at all. Okay? Now, let's dive into the really good part. Did Christ die for everyone or only for the elect?
Yes. What side are you on?
But in different ways.
No, don't get there yet. What slide am I? I just keep going until it says, now the hard question.
Nine.
Okay.
I don't have the numbers here. Okay. Did Christ die for all or only for the elect? In light, now here, this is a quote because I don't use the word variegated ever. That means all the various, if you look at all of the different ways and places that talk about this issue, the question so formulated begs the question. In other words, that's a wrong question. It's another one of those, is it this one or this one? The answer is yes. Okay? It's not one or the other. And we get in so much trouble and so many denominational splits and theological arguments happen when you try and say something has to be one or the other. And that's what I'm doing with this verse. It is not that Christ died only for the elect. It is not that Christ died only for all the world. Here's the problem you get to if you try and go to either one of those exclusively. If you say Christ died for all of the world, then all of the world is forgiven, and you don't have to accept Christ. But John has already said that if you don't walk in the light as he is in the light, then you don't have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cleanse you.
Right. Well, and then the next chapter is, if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Father.
Yes. So the very fact that Jesus died for all of the world doesn't mean that all of the world is, I don't use this word very often, saved. Okay? Salvation has not been granted. They call that universalism. Right. That because of Jesus' death, all of the world is saved. Okay, that's wrong because John tells us it's wrong very clearly in the book of 1 John. All right? But if you say God only died for the elect, what do you do with John 3:16? Yeah,
right.
What do you do with 1 John 2:2? Mm-hmm. Where it says that he didn't die. The words he used are, he didn't die only for the elect, but for all of the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So his death was for more than just the elect. Mm-hmm. So then how is both of those things true without meaning universalism and without saying Christ didn't die for the world, which it plainly says he did? It's very simple. And here's where I'm going to be theological for just a second. All right? There are those who would say Christ only died for the elect because if it requires that you do something, that's a work, and works can't grant you salvation. All right? And to that, I would use the theological word.
That's going to translate well on tape.
Yes. Yeah. Please, when anybody types that out.
Me?
Yes. Here's the deal, okay? When you are offered a gift, accepting the gift is not earning the gift.
Right.
Accepting the gift is not a work. Mm-hmm. If you earn the gift, then it is a work.
The gift.
Then you deserve it. You've earned it. Christ has offered us a gift. He has died for all the world. But we have to respond. And a response is not a work. Because it tells us in Ephesians 2 that we are saved by grace, not by works. And it tells us in 1 John that we have to believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son come in the flesh, or his blood does not cleanse us from our sin. So that's how we make both of those things true. Christ died for the elect, and he died for the world, but the death and the sacrifice becomes effective for you as an individual when you respond to the sacrifice, when you accept the gift that is offered, as Don gave in his testimony this morning. It was powerful. God started dealing in his heart, but then he had to make a decision. And without that decision, his life would not have been changed. Questions?
And so would you say that even the acceptance of the gift is an act of God's grace towards us, right?
Then we get into another theological topic that is so interesting, something known as prevenient grace.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I didn't want to go there.
Yeah.
But
I have to step out again and cut the hammer.
So I can be heretical.
I'll drop that bomb and go. Yeah,
I can be heretical while Nate is gone.
I think there is another question here that you didn't bring up.
I will cut your ham nicely.
Thank
Except
you.
For John, so I'm going to poison him.
That does this...
That was a joke, for the record.
If I die, Nate is going to be in jail. Go ahead, Christopher.
Well, I think there's another question here that wasn't... that is often brought up. That is John contrasting Jews and Gentiles when he says us, not for us only, but also the world? And that was the point that I had studied carefully for a while. It's a common thing for a lot of people in the more reformed circles to say, oh, this is John saying Jesus died not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles.
Yeah, I don't think so, because of who John is writing this letter to.
Not just
is
that.
Not to Jews.
Not just that. There's a key in chapter 5 that I found. He uses the same phrase, whole world, Elasmos Cosmos. He uses that same phrase. And so we can know what John's meaning of whole world is based on that verse.
Yes.
We can, and so there it doesn't say every, it doesn't give us a clue every human, but verse prior does give us a clue. And it says the entire world is under the power of the evil one. Let me read it. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world, same phrase, lies in the power of the evil one. And that tells me that everyone is included. Every human being, every heartbeat is included in this in these verses.
Yes.
In John's concept of whole world.
The whole world.
Yes, every human.
It does.
Not Jews and Gentiles.
All of the world. Being.
So that I had to come and disagree with a lot of people that I respect, including a very famous pastor who I really have a lot of respect for. But I said, that's not what it says.
Yeah.
It's not what it says.
And yeah.
It has to be every human being.
And the key is, who is John writing to? He's writing to churches that are full. This is in Asia Minor, which
Gentiles.
Is Turkey, and these are Gentiles and mainly Greek-speaking people, not Jewish people. Mm-hmm. The churches in Asia Minor were not filled with Jews at all.
And he says propitiation.
Yeah.
He doesn't say has propitiated, if that were a word.
Yeah.
He uses a noun so that it's a potential propitiation that anyone can obtain. It's not, it has happened. And that keeps you from universalism as well.
Yes. Okay, let me finish this up here. What is the nature and scope of Jesus' atoning sacrifice? This is a really good quote here. In light of the expression for the whole world, some insist, and with good reason, that this phrase means that the scope of divine salvation is ultimately regarded as all-inclusive. These kinds of statements, however, need some kind of qualification. Universal in provision is not to be equated with universal in application.
Yes. Yes.
That last sentence, I may make a quote for us to use in the future.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood for all of the world doesn't mean it was actually applied to all the world, because it's only applied when you respond to the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
It's a two-step process. God did step one, and we do step two. And that response is not a work. It's not an earning. Okay, it's an accepting. Accepting is not a work. And it's very important to understand that difference. So John affirms that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, since universal salvation is not an option. And we know that because John already told us that. This propitiation does not itself guarantee the actual salvation for the whole world. The provision for all has been accomplished. The reception and application of that provision is appropriated by faith. The efficacy of Jesus' propitiation, expiation for salvation personally and individually is dependent on one believing in Jesus. Okay, so the sacrifice does not produce regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't produce change. You are not made a new creature because Jesus died. You are made a new creature because you believe that Jesus died for you.
Yeah.
That's the difference. Okay, that's where we will stop. I have here, in case you want to look at it, some questions that we may or may not deal with. There's four statements. These are Twitter-like, completely unnuanced statements that you have heard forever said by Christians, okay? And in every case, the problem with these is not that they are never true, but that they are only true when you understand what they're talking about. Mm-hmm. And when they're reduced and pulled out and thrown out as an absolute, these are wrong. Okay, I'm going to read the four of them to you to think about. We are not going to talk about them because we've used up our time. But here are the four things. That sin is in the end not intrinsic to the person. You have heard people say, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Well, it's true God hates sin. It's true God loves sinners. But when you connect those two together this way, you end up with something that does not express how God views things. Mm-hmm. You take two true things and connect them in a way that God doesn't connect them. Okay? We could talk about that if anybody's interested next week. How about this one? Sin is compulsory because by God's design of us. That's just the way God made me. No. Really? God made you?
God was perfect until he made the choice.
Yeah, exactly. And does God make you sin? No, because every single time you sin, you choose to sin. Mm-hmm. All right? How about salvation alters the destiny of the soul someday, but not necessarily the behavior today? Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. Those are true things that are said wrongly and applied wrongly. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we're saved by grace. Christians aren't perfect, that's true. Christians are forgiven. That's true. Every one of those little phrases are true. But when you smush them together, you end up with something that's not.
They make good coffee mugs and t-shirts.
Oh, they do.
And they make great tweets.
And tweets. Absolutely. This is what these are Twitter sayings. Okay. Finally, tolerance mandated by Scripture forbids ethical distinctions of any kind. This is when you pull out one phrase, judge not that you be not judged. Well, except for all the times when Jesus tells us to be discerning.
Yeah, Jesus said
and
that.
Paul says that, and
judge
John
with right
says that.
Judgment, the same man.
Yes.
Judge with right judgment.
See, when you pull a phrase out, is that phrase true? Yes, it is.
Yeah.
However, it's not the whole picture or the whole story. So that's it. We've covered everything for this week's lesson. Next week... Thanks, Aaron.
On a very controversial topic, no less.
Yes.
There wasn't very many of us in here, that's fine.
Maybe. That may be true. Next week, we're going to look at, and my goal is to actually cover three whole verses. Actually, it's four whole verses. John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Okay? Because there's no huge theological issues there.
Yeah.
I think we can do all four verses in 1 week. That's the goal. Okay?
All right.
Father, thank you that we have had fun while also looking at theology and complex ideas and nuance and the idea that not everything can be expressed in a word or sometimes even a phrase and fully reflect what you want for us and what you want us to understand. We want to take away, Father, the idea this week that you stand as our, that Jesus stands before you as our advocate, presenting the sacrifice as a priest who loves us and is looking out for us and is our comforter, our helper, and also our lawyer. Help us to live that out this week for others also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.